Well, good morning. Good morning. You are out there, aren't you? Okay. All right. Good morning. Thank you, Berkeley. Well, my name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're here. We come now to the conclusion of a letter we've been studying for the better part of 12 weeks. And so we're going to take the time to just meditate on that. So if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one on the way out and just take it home with you, read it this week. But if you have brought your Bibles, it is likely going to be a futile effort to keep up with me. So let me encourage you to, you can open up to those last few verses, which I'll read in a moment. But the rest of the time, you're going to see them all behind me on this very large jumbotron. As in way of introduction to kind of get us thinking about the theme of 1 Peter, I want us to think about, or actually put our mind towards this guy that died a couple weeks ago by the name of Hiro Onoda. I don't know if you heard about him. Hiro Onoda was 91. He died a couple weeks ago. He was a soldier in the Japanese Army during World War II. And he was given orders while serving in the Philippines to not surrender to the enemy, but to fight on as a Japanese soldier there in the Philippines. And the reason why Onoda's death made the world news is because the Japanese surrendered in 1945, but Onoda was never given the command to surrender by his commanding officers. And so Onoda refused to give himself up for another 29 years, and he surrendered in 1974. He was told about the surrender time and time again from those around him, but he did not believe it. He was given orders that he would hold out to the end, so that's what he was going to do, unless his orders were changed by his commanding officer. So Onoda would steal rice and bananas from the locals. He would shoot their cows and make dry beef to make it last, and he would eat. And he did this, as I said, for 29 years after the war was over. And the only reason he surrendered was his former commanding officer catches wind of this, hop on a plane, goes down to the Philippines, looks into the jungles, and finally finds him and delivers him his new orders to surrender. Only at that point does he surrender. And so he does, and he puts on the very same imperial uniform that he had worn 30 years prior, complete with cap and sword, all still in good condition. And so in an interview in 1995, somebody was interviewing Onoda about this. He was quoted as saying, "I don't consider those 30 years a waste of time." Now, why would he say that? Why would he willfully choose to suffer? Why not just walk out and go home? I mean, clearly nothing seems to be happening for, you know, at least 5, 10, 15, 20 years later. Why would he willfully choose to endure that sort of treatment? Well, the answer to those questions is, I think, the beginning of the understanding of inexpressible joy. We live in an age where hedonism is the major driving force behind most every decision. Do what you want. Say what you want. Live how you want. Don't let anything or anyone tell you otherwise. Question authority. Live for yourself, and if you do that, then you will be happy. That's the path to joy, as we have been told. And yet, antidepressants, suicide, divorce, and ever-increasing violence, as if you saw the news yesterday up in Columbia, Maryland, and just general disillusionment seem to spike at all-time highs. Could it be that there is more joy in restraint than there is in license? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. Onoda, that soldier, was radically committed to something, so much so that he was willing to endure suffering for it. He was committed to an idea. He was going to be willing to suffer for it. And what we find in that is the sort of the beginning of something that gives us a hint into a greater truth, that the good life is not lived for your own fancy without restraint. It's just the opposite. It's a radical life lived with a commitment to an idea that demands sacrificial service. And so there has to be something in the world worth living for, maybe even worth dying for. And I believe these things are universally true because they point to the universal truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. the greatest of all truths, the greatest of all justices by which to give one's life for. And as I mentioned, we have spent 12 weeks on this letter to 1 Peter, a letter addressed to a people that are so radically committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have left their homes. They have been dispersed. They've been scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. That's the audience. And they have apparently been pushed in on every side, even in their current context, because they believe this simple yet profound truth that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. And because they believe that, they are being pushed in where they now live. And so as we review all that we have learned over these past 12 weeks this morning, I want to call you, Restoration Church, into an undaunted commitment that has you to never waver, no matter what may come, due to your confession to Christ. And for you that are maybe considering the Christian faith, you're thinking about this faith, you want to understand it, I am not going to fill you with false ideas about how if you give your life to Christ, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and all these other things, and life's just going to be easy. If you have been told that, you have been told a lie about the Christian faith. The reality is, if you choose to follow Christ, as this letter has been indicating to us, it will be hard. It's going to be difficult. But the King by which we live for is better. And it is a life of inexpressible joy in the sense that it gets us through the difficult times because he is our great high king. And so I want to call you, friend, to the greatest of all commitments, a commitment to the life-giving lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you make that commitment, I'm going to promise you something different. I'm going to promise you that at times it will be hard, but I'm going to also promise you that he is great, as I said. So let's pray and ask God to ready us to hear from him this morning so that we would be radically committed to all that it means to follow Christ in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up this letter, we believe it to be your word. Yes, written to Christians 2,000 years ago, but equally applicable to us today. Your authoritative word, may we obey it. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and take a look at those last few verses there in 1 Peter 5. Joey stopped off at those verses before. And so I'm going to read those as a way to introduce us, into the rest of the book. So it says there, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So apparently Silvanus is maybe delivering this, or maybe he's writing this, one of the two. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Ending of the letter. I love the way these epistles end because it seems to indicate this sort of personal touch to the church that is always talking to each other and encouraging one another from these people all over the world. They're one in Christ. But I want to really focus on that verse there in verse 12 when it says, I have written briefly to you. He's talking about this whole letter. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this letter that he wrote is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The truths that he's writing about in this letter are the thing that he is calling them. He's saying that this is the grace of God. You have to stand firm in it. In this whole letter, this is the true grace of God, everything that he has said to us. And so I understand this letter to be primarily talking about five things. This grace of God that he is calling them to live inside, I think primarily is about five things, five themes, as it were, in there. The first one is the worth of our salvation. And the second one is the holiness that salvation demands in your life, obedience. Third, the suffering that will come in light of the obedience. Fourth, the trust that one has to have in God through the suffering. And finally, throughout, there is a deep meditation of the glories of Christ, our great King. So we've got salvation, we've got holiness, we've got suffering, we've got trust, and we've got Christ through it all. So let's take a look at that first one. And I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to speak to you, Christian, as a sort of exhortation to you in each of these points. So let us start right here as we think about salvation in this letter. God bought you, Christian. He bought you with the precious blood of his own son. God bought you with the precious blood of his own son. We see in the very first verse that Peter is writing to Christians that have been scattered. He calls them in chapter 1, verse 1, elect exiles. All right, and they were elected, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the question should come to your mind was, how does one know that they are elect? So they're elect exiles, and they're elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But how does one know that they are elect? Verse 3, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, not our works, according to his, that great merciful Father, according to his great mercy, his mercy caused us, it says, the causation is in the Father, caused us to be born again. So the Father is acting in accordance with his great mercy to make us Christians reborn. Now the next question should come to your mind, okay, but what was the means of that mercy that brought that about, brought them about to be elect exiles? What was the means that brought about our rebirth? How did God accomplish that salvation so that we could be elect exiles? Well, the answer to that question, the means question, should tell us what the Christian should be trusting in order to determine their election, their salvation. And we get our answer in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We read that. Knowing you, that's the elect exiles, that's the Christians, those who have been saved. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Okay, so it wasn't something material. What was it? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the Christian is ransomed, that is, he's bought, he or she's bought. How? By the mercy of God the Father, not by material things, nor by our good works, but by the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. So the payment, the transaction has to be made in order to be among the elect. And that transaction has to come by God the Father's causation, by his mercy. We didn't do anything to deserve. And that transaction, that payment, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our responsibilities as human beings is to trust that payment. Trust that payment. Trust that ransom for our sin. That's our side of the ledger. God's mercy is coming in. He brings his son. He chooses his elect. He offers up the payment, the precious blood of his son. We have to trust that payment for our sin. And then we have to ask the question, okay, what's he doing in all this? Chapter 2, verse 7. Says that the honor of being saved, the honor of being an elect exile, the honor is for you who believe. That's who we know. Who it's for. And so we know that he is building us up into this great, mighty house of God. We'll talk about that later, but how can we be sure that that payment gave us access to God? How can we be sure that we're, if we're trusting in that payment, how can we be sure that it's going to be enough to get us in? Verse 3. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we need the resurrection to have confidence that life can come after death. We've got to have the resurrection. So if we do not believe in the resurrection, we do not have a payment for sin. Because the resurrection is the assurance of life with God. So we're trusting the payment of the precious blood of Christ. We're trusting that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we're confident that he will do the same for us and bring us back to him. By our turning from trusting in ourselves, turning to or trusting in Christ's precious blood, we see, as I mentioned, chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see it behind me, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what is this joy? 1 Peter 3:18. Let me read that. What is this inexpressible joy? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. There it is. That's the good news. So maybe you've heard this word gospel before. That means good news. The good news is we get God. That's it. That's the inexpressible joy that we get. We get reconciled back to the God that we were separated from because of our sin. We get God. That is inexpressible joy. I hope you guys caught that. I hope you heard that. The Christian life is born by God's mercy through Christ and our faith in his payment. And what results is an inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. If you have that, you have the outcome of your faith, the testimony of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. In other words, if there is no inexpressible joy, to put it negatively, if there's no inexpressible joy filled with glory at Christ's payment for your sin to bring you back to God, then it's very likely that you do not have the outcome of your salvation. Your soul is not saved. See, I could tell you that I love to eat collard greens. I don't. Hate them. Never had them, actually. They look really bad and they don't smell good. I could tell you that I love them. I love collard greens. And then you take a plate of collard greens and you set it down in front of me. And there is no joy in enjoying that meal. What would you conclude? That my testimony about loving collard greens is wrong. It's not true. So in the same way, if you say that you place your faith in Christ, that he saved you from your sin, that he reconciled you back to God through the precious blood so that you would have inexpressible joy in him, if you say that you say that's what you believe, and yet there is no joy that has happened to you, that you're glad that that's happened, then we can't help but wonder if you actually really believe that. This is why Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. This is why Peter can write chapter 4, verse 4, when he says that people are surprised when you do not join them in drunkenness and other passions, and they malign you because of it. Because listen, we don't need alcohol. We don't need sexual immorality or whatever else sort of that we think might get us joy. We have an inexpressible joy already in being reconciled to God by his mercy through the precious blood of his son. I don't need anybody's approval. I've got the approval of God. I've said this before. My granddad used to tell the story about me when I was a little kid. I went up to a kid and I said to him, I'm going to ride your big wheel. And the kid said, I don't like you. And I said, I don't care if you don't like me. I want to ride your big wheel. Listen, not like that sort of, that's freedom, right? We don't need anybody. I just want joy. And the joy that I get is by being reconciled back to my God. And all the stuff that the world tells me to do, and sometimes it's going to bring suffering. We're going to talk about that. All that stuff that it tells me to do and all the difficulty that may come because of it and what people may think about me, I don't care. I've got God. That's enough. That's where we're trying to get. I'm not saying that we live there all the time, but that's where I want to be. Now, I realize that the Christian life is not always full of joy. But at the base of us, we have a firm foundation that gets us through everything. Because at the deepest level of us, our souls, they have been put to rest. They have been given the author of life. And so Restoration Church, chapter 3, verse 15 of 1 Peter, in your hearts, saying this to you, I'm exhorting you, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Be ready for that, Restoration Church. Most Christians I know, including myself, quote that verse and they leave out the word reason. I was speaking to somebody just the other day and they mentioned it in passing. I know I need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's within me. And that's true, but you missed something. What was the subject of that sentence? The reason for the hope that is within you. Not just tell them what the hope is, but what's the reason for why you have that hope? Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So that means a couple things. One, that means that you have to, in some ways, go public with where your hope is. Okay? And then two, when you do, you don't just tell people about the hope, you tell them the reason for the hope. And so it should go something like this. You know, maybe at your office, and they say, well, Nathan, I noticed that you talk about Jesus all the time. Or you mentioned that you're a Christian, or whatever the case may be. And so I say, yeah, that's true. I love Jesus. Okay, they're, okay, what's up with that? Why is that? Well, I talk about Jesus a lot because he has given me an inexpressible joy by reconciling me back to God. Do you hear what I did there? I just gave him the hope, but also gave him a reason for the hope. That's what we have to be doing. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you should know that Christ doesn't call you to trust the gospel like you would trust a new insurance provider. It's not just sort of this transaction. I go from trusting them, you know, I don't even know my insurance provider. Progressive, sorry, Eric. And then I move to Geico. And like, that's not what it is. It's not that simple. That's not what God has just sort of moved from one place. No, there's more than that. There's a reason behind it. So if you are here and you are not a Christian, you need to understand that. You need to know and understand the hope of the gospel, but also you need to understand the reason why you need that hope. That apart from him, you can do nothing, Jesus says in John 15. That you cannot live out the reason for which you were created. That true joy, true and lasting joy, I'm not talking about happiness that's sort of fleeting. I'm talking about joy. You can't get it apart from Christ. You need to know that. Which leads me to the second theme in 1 Peter, second exhortation. First was this precious blood. Second, Christ bought you, Christian, so that you would be holy as he is holy. He bought you so that you would be holy as he is holy. See, God did not send his only son so that he would be offered up like a lamb to a slaughter. Just so that you could pray a prayer and then just go live however you want to. He's not going to let you do that. He gave up too much for that. Peter is exhorting these folks, he's exhorting us, in the face of suffering to live holy lives. Peter begins the letter by explaining to them all that God has done in salvation. Then he makes this transition in chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. All right, so he kind of has been meditating on that stuff. We have been meditating. He makes a switch in 1 Peter 1:13. Here it is. It goes like this. Therefore, all right, in light of all the stuff we just talked about, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now to be holy means to be set apart. All right? If our lives as followers of Christ look just like the rest of the world, then we're not set apart. We don't look like exiles. We don't look holy. Yet that's what we're supposed to be as followers of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we once were in darkness, we come to faith, we trust Jesus, now we're brought into the marvelous light. And since we live in the marvelous light, it's only natural that we should expect some sort of tan, right? We should look different. So if I'm pale as a ghost and I tell you I work at a sunny beach, you're gonna doubt me, right? We got to look different. So in the same way, Peter is saying, he who bought you is holy. And so if you are bought, you're going to reflect the character of the family that bought you. The one who bought you is holy, so you should be holy. You should be set apart. You won't consistently exhibit darkness if you live in the light. Doesn't mean that there won't be time in which you wander back over those darkness, but your thrust of your life is trying to live inside that light. And so because that, there's this sort of tan, that is to say that you should be looking like the one that's reflecting on you. And so holiness, or obedience, we could say, is not a ladder to salvation. It's a mirror of reflection of him who bought you. All right, holiness, obedience is not trying to do a bunch of stuff to get right with God. That's not Christianity. Obedience, holiness, living in holiness is a reflection of the fact that we are already bought. So another way to say that is we don't work towards our salvation. We work from our salvation. So Peter is calling them to live like they have been called. Live like they have been transferred into the light. Don't live like everyone else in the darkness. That's why you get all these transitional words like therefore. Like he says a truth and therefore, or like we see in chapter 2, verse 1, so. Chapter 2, verse 1, so. Put away malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Put that stuff away in light of who you are. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, you'll see it behind me. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war on your soul. This is warfare, the Christian life, warfare. War on your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is non-believers, honorable. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, here's a popular one, wives, be subject to your husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, here's another one that's not so popular that needs to get a lot more popular real fast, folks. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, honor your wives. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or revile for revile, but bless. That's hard, isn't it? Whew. I don't know about you, but when people revile me, I want to revile back. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and he goes on, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So like, things have changed. Don't live for human passions, live for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. You thought we would never use a word like orgy in church. There you go. It's in the Bible. And I've already given us a hint about this. As we are obedient, as we walk in his marvelous light, as we are holy as he is holy, in light of the fact that we've been born. Chapter 2, verse 5, this is what God's doing. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is what God's doing. If you're wondering what he's up to, this is it. And so, Christian, you have to remember this. God bought you with the precious blood of his only son. And your faith takes hold of that and you gain inexpressible joy in being reconciled back to God. And that joy is expressed in part by your obedience, by your holy life. And so as you respond to the gift of salvation through your obedience, he is building you and other believers up into a mighty house for his glory. All right, so it is not an option to claim Christ and then at the same time give in to every human desire. So obedience signifies the possession of your election. Obedience signifies the possession of your election. So if there is no loving obedience, we are left to question if you really love him. If you don't want to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, by trusting that his ways are better than your ways, then isn't it right to conclude that you don't think he's that excellent? Isn't it right to conclude that you don't have an inexpressible joy that wants to be holy since you were bought by one that is holy? See, God made the world, and we are really good, myself included, we are really good at screwing it up, aren't we? And so God, the architect of the world, he knows how the world works best. He put it into order. And so when you and I rebelled against his design and lived for your own sin, he sent Christ to pay the penalty of that rebellion so that he could then empower you back into your original design. And that original design, as we've seen, is for your inexpressible joy. He's after your joy. He's not after your expressible boredom. If you meet Christians like this, go talk to them. Tell them, hey, you know, we talked about, I've mentioned this before. Like when I was at seminary, we'd walk around. We noticed like a lot of these guys would walk around seminary campus, and they look like the most bored out, pitiful people you ever met in your life. And you wanted to walk up to them and say, like, listen, you do realize that you're preparing to go tell people about joy. You might want to look like it every once in a while. Anyway, I digress. So, now we often forget all of this behind our obedience. That behind a holy life is inexpressible joy. God has proven that he is for us, so why should we doubt him in our disobedience? Could it be that we disobey him because we just really don't want to be exiles? I struggle with this. I really don't want to be an exile. I want to fit in. I don't want to look like a sojourner. I don't want to look like an alien. I mean, if presented with the option to have both the world and Jesus, wouldn't we take that? I would. And yet, friends, that is not an option. It was the world that crucified our Lord. The Apostle John says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so what we all have to ask ourselves in an increasingly violent world is this. Is your attraction to Christ greater than your attraction to the world? Try to answer that even in your own heart right now. Is your attraction to Christ greater than your attraction to the world? If it is, you will be released from the cares of this world and be free from any fears of this world so that you can go and rescue wounded soldiers and bring them back home. Not worried about what may come to you. That's freedom. That's true freedom. Because you know and you believe that Christ has overcome this world and you're bound for a heavenly home. So the men and women who have discovered the joy of a holy life did not hone in on some particular skill. They simply meditated on the glories of their salvation and they walked in light of it. Now, we tend to think of the great saints of old possess some sort of supernatural ability that drove them to do the things that they did, but that's simply not true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I think those great saints were changed by that simple message, and they never got over it. They meditated on it. Do you know how much courage and how much contentment is bound up in that single sentence? If you live inside of it. In this world you will have much trouble, Jesus says. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And yes, trouble does await us, doesn't it? In our obedience, suffering comes. And so we have seen that Peter has helped us think about the worth of our salvation, the imperative that that gives us to live a holy life, but that holy life will then give rise to something else. Third thing, suffering. Third exhortation, expect to suffer. Expect to suffer, Christian, and entrust yourself to God as you do. Expect to suffer, Christian, and entrust yourselves to God as you do. I mentioned those five things. I'm kind of putting two of them back into this one point. Suffering and entrusting. Not exactly a happy exhortation, is it? This theme of suffering is really the heart of the letter as it makes up the reason why disobedience is happening. So Peter doesn't give them some wisdom about how to avoid suffering, but he exhorts them to trust Christ through their suffering. In fact, Peter helps us understand that suffering should be expected. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. We see there, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." See, Peter's posture towards us is that we should expect suffering to come to us. Suffering was, for the faith, was very normal in his mind. Is it yours? Is it your sort of expectation as well. And I think that Peter believed that. He lived that because he never lived in a kind of Christianized culture. He only knew predominantly Jewish or pagan cultures. And so he understood living with Christ as king will naturally rub up against a culture that does not hold Christ as king. And so if you've been here for a while, I started this series in 1 Peter by reminding us that there has never been a time in a place ever in the history of the world, and I'm including, you know, the southern part of the United States, and, you know, there's never been a time in the history of the world where there has been a place where you could consistently live out every implication of the gospel and it be gladly accepted. Never a place in the history of the world. You can't say that about other religions in the world. That should give us a little bit of a hint about something. There's something different about this. Christ came to crucify the world to all of its passions and its desires and its idolatry. And as he himself taught, wide is the gate to destruction, and many will enter it. And narrow, Jesus said, is the gate to life, and few will enter it. And so if you swear allegiance to Christ as king and Lord, you will create enemies, because most of the world does not have him as king. Not consistently, anyway. And so how kind of God to give us a word that warns us of suffering, that prepares us for suffering, to endure it. How good of God that he deals with us in refreshing honesty about our life as Christians in this world. We see that in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 here, we should resist the devil as he tries to destroy our witness, and we should know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our family all over the world, and that's still true today. In chapter 1, right at the beginning of the letter, Peter reminds the believers of the great reward they have in the faith, and then he quickly moves into verses 6 and 7 where he says, quote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, what Peter is saying there, he's saying, listen, you've got a great salvation. And it's being kept in heaven for you. And it's going to be, it is awesome, and it's going to be even more awesome. But listen, you're going to have some trouble as you go through trials. And what God's going to do in those trials, as you believe him, as you trust him, what God's going to do is he's going to refine you. He's going to grow you. And if you choose to trust him, believe him on the other side of that suffering, that may be here, that may be in heaven. You may die and never see the end of that light, but you will see a light in heaven, and it's going to be great. So that's the thrust of Peter's exhortation. See, he talks a lot about suffering and how it should be expected in the Christian life. But in most every case, he does two things. Every time he talks about suffering, he does two things in this letter. He turns our eyes backwards and he turns our eyes forwards. And so Restoration Church, we've got to learn this pattern. We've got to get this down. We've got to pay close attention to this. He turns our eyes back and forwards. He turns our eyes back to the sufferings of Christ, our Redeemer. That's the way we look back, and he reminds them of the suffering of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 as an example. Looking back in suffering. "For to this you have been called." He's talking about suffering. You've been called to suffering. Okay, that's what he just said. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Looking back. He does it again in chapter 4, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So Peter recognizes that our king is not only our loving authority, he is also our preeminent example. Isn't it great to know that Jesus doesn't call us into something that he's not willing to do himself? Isn't that good to know? I'm not aware of another faith that has that at its core. I mean, Jesus said himself, didn't he? Jesus said, listen, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. But Peter also points our eyes forward in the midst of suffering. So we look back, see that the example Jesus died, he suffered too. Then he points our eyes, Peter does, forward in the midst of suffering. Now, this is something that is foreign to most of us, but we've got to get good at this. All right, look back at the cross and look forward to the restoration of all things. Look forward to heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while. Isn't that nice to know? So encouraging. After you suffered a little while. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he has called you to heaven, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Or as we just read in chapter 1, 6, and 7, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that you may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's heaven. Christ comes back. He establishes new heavens, new earth. Look to that. Look up there. So the Christian life is a backwards glance at what Christ accomplished for us on a bloody cross and an empty tomb, but it is a forward look of trust in all that is to come to us in heaven. How do we do that? How do we look forward in particular to heaven? We kind of get an idea how we need to look back at the cross. How do we look forward to heaven? So I've said, just as sort of a qualifier, the difference between persecution and trials. All right. So some of us, many of us in this room, will probably not face a whole lot of persecution. Many of you are not worried that you might get shot going into work tomorrow because you confess Christ. That may happen. But we will have trials. So persecution is sort of this thing that comes because of our testimony to Jesus, because we're trying to follow him. That's the stuff that we get in return. That's persecution. The trials could come just by random things. Difficulties that you're facing. All of you, every single one of you are facing trials. And the question in that instance is, will you trust him through that? That's a trial. Both we can learn here. Okay, so Peter tells us, here we go, to be entrusting ourselves to God. This is how we look to heaven. So you hear that just a minute ago when I read from 1 Peter 2, where Peter says that Christ was an example. The way that he was an example was entrusting himself to God the Father. Continuously, the example was that God, Jesus, in the suffering, was continually thinking forward, going, all these people punching me, shoving crowns on my head, blood coming down my face, robe on my back, these people mocking at me, these people looking at me, these people saying terrible things about me. Jesus is saying in that moment, God the Father is going to deal with them. I'm not doing anything. I'm going to be like a lamb that is silent going into the slaughter. I'm not saying anything. I'm going to entrust that God will take care of this. That's what Jesus is doing. That's the example. That's looking for. He's got a forward trust, Jesus does. So to entrust means to hand over one's power to another. So if I let you borrow my car, okay? If I let you borrow that car, and I said, here, you go take this car. What I'm doing there is I'm entrusting my car to you. I'm taking over the power that I have of the car. I'm giving that power to you. And what I'm saying is I'm trusting that you're going to take care of my car, because once I give it over to you, I can't do anything about it. So two things are happening in suffering when we look forward. One, you recognize your power cannot ultimately do anything. And two, you trust that God's power is just and is going to be able to do what it needs to do. So the example of Jesus was not returning revile for revile, but entrusting himself. That's an imperfect active verb. You're saying, Nathan, you've been preaching for like 30 minutes. Are you seriously giving us imperfect active verbs? All right, listen, I just want you to understand, like, it's just keeping going. It's just always, not like a one-time thing. It's always going on. So the way we endure trial, suffering, persecution as exiles is we are continually entrusting ourselves those things that we're worried about to God, that he is going to act faithfully and just to those situations. So we can trust that things will be eventually made right in the future. That's how we do that. Convinced of God's past grace, his abundant grace in the past on the cross, we can be convinced to trust his future grace. Let me try to make this really practical. So if I tell my coworker that I love Jesus and I call him to the gospel, all right, and they return by calling me a narrow-minded, bigoted fool, there I am in the office, I say, gospel, call to it, and they just right back at me. In that moment, I can't say, oh yeah, but, like, I can't do that, all right? I can't sort of hit them back with how they hit me. In that moment, I can't return revile for revile. I can't respond to someone in a mean-spirited way and attempt to retaliate. And when I'm feeling beaten down and later judged by the whole office because they're sort of coming on me because that dude, you know, said things to their friends and they're like, oh, there's that Nathan guy, you know, whatever. All that's happening. What I'm doing in that moment and not trying to fight back is I'm entrusting myself to God. He's going to take care of this. That's what I'm doing. He will deal with that person who has dealt falsely with me, and I'm not going to attempt to be God's justice to them. So every moment that I resist the urge to not respond in kind, I am in those moments entrusting myself to God. He is going to bring whatever justice that needs to come, and I will eventually reside in my heavenly home, and these things will be no more, and I'll get to be with Jesus, and it'll be great. That's what's happening. Now you say, Nathan, you just want me to be a doormat all the time? Yeah, a lot of times. I know it's hard to hear. It's not the American way, is it? There's a Toby Keith song about that somewhere, I think. You know, we get hit in the boot, we take them, we're going to hit them back. Sometimes we have to be a doormat because guess what? Jesus was. Remember, he said he had legions of angels that he could call down if he wanted to, but he didn't do it. He took it. There are times when under biblical guidelines, you should take action, though. But you should do so in the spirit of Christ, not in the spirit in which you were treated. There are times in which you should trust that second arm of God's grace in the world, which is human governments, which Peter talks about in here. Let them, entrust them to be God's arm of wrath or, you know, whatever to those people. And trust the authorities that God has placed into the world. Let them, trust them. That's the way in which you can entrust God. I get that. You could and you should at times do that. But our natural inclination is not, I don't need to encourage you to not be a doormat, right? You guys just do this naturally. I don't need to tell you guys, you should be, you guys already do it, you already want to do that. I want to encourage you to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and entrust yourself to God. All right, let me give you one more example, how to trust yourself to God while hoping in heaven. So if you get news about cancer, maybe one of you got a phone call this week that either you or a family member or a friend got cancer. What about that? How do you do that? Well, the way that you entrust yourself to God is by actively believing he's going to make everything all right. That may be that he heals that person or you then. In this lifetime, it may mean you might die from that cancer, and he will make that body right in the new heavens, new earth. Either way, you're entrusting him through that pain. That's exhibited by your confession of faith that God is good, he is excellent, he will get us through this. And then other people start to notice that around you as you're in the midst of this trial, and they see your good works and they glorify their Father in heaven. That's the way in which you trust in heaven. Our final example, I was thinking about this morning and last night, and the day before that, I've got two little boys, and one of them inevitably has a really bad day. I just saw Caleb had to come in from, there he is over there. Here's rough. That's not Caleb. That's Sydney. Sorry. Baby has a bad day. Kid has a bad day. And they're like, they're driving you insane. That's a sort of trial, as it were. What do you do then? Well, at that point, I know this is going to sound trite, but folks, it's still true. At that point, you say, listen, I was an idiot to Christ. I acted a fool to him. And he went to the cross for me. He showed me grace. And so, because he bought me, he's going to make me right. He's cleaning me up. And I'm looking ahead to heaven where this is all going to get right in the end. And so you then treat your child with the same kind of grace, difficult though it may be. That's three ways, hopefully, as we think about this. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful architect, a faithful creator, while doing good. And in all of this, who's the hero? Who's the hero? Is the hero the church in Peter's letter? Is it the churches and their feeble faith in the midst of suffering? No. They are probably not doing these things real well, which is why he's writing this letter. The hero, the grid for every piece of counsel, is Christ. Christ. Last exhortation. Jesus Christ is your hope, your reward, your life, your great treasure. Briefly, as I mentioned this last exhortation to sort of send us out about who the hero is, what we are about. Did you know that in these five short chapters in this little letter, the name Christ is used 20 times? Five little chapters, 20 times he uses the name of Christ. That's more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the same amount as John, and they have a lot more text. So there's about 105 verses in this letter. That means almost 20% of his words are about Christ, Jesus Christ. And just listen to some of the things that Peter says of Christ. He tells the church to use all the gifts with the strength that God supplies so that, quote, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In chapter 4:19, Peter wants glory and dominion forever and ever to be given to Christ. In chapter 5, verse 11, he calls Christ to have dominion forever and ever. And if this wasn't enough, did you notice in our walk through this letter, in every call to obedience, Peter's interpretive grid was Christ. The gospel was more than some get into heaven free card. Jesus was not some guy he just hung out with for 3 years. It was a good guy that we sort of maybe should pattern our lives after. No, not at all. The gospel to Peter, the gospel to us, Restoration Church, is the lifeblood of our every thought, word, and deed. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the angels long to look into this gospel. Think about that. The angels want to get into this gospel and just look at it. Christ is so great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are a chosen race because of Jesus Christ. We are a royal priest because of Jesus Christ. We are a holy nation because of Jesus Christ. We have salvation because of Jesus Christ. We gain eternal glory because of Jesus Christ. We get to be brought to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. Christian, Christ is the treasure, the greatest treasure in all the world. In him we have been given all things. And if God would not spare his only son, but would not spare him, how could we not trust him to give us all things? Even in the midst of our darkest hours. And so as sojourners and exiles, stand firm in this grace and do not waver from the gospel. And if you have not yet trusted Christ for your salvation, I encourage you to swear complete allegiance to Christ as your King. And this is the message that you must believe. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ the Holy One suffered once for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you, friend, might be brought to God. There it is. Trusting Christ. Free to endure the pains of this world while abound, you can abound in your hope in a heavenly home. And for you, Christian, I leave you with these words from 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set it fully up there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's sometimes easy to stand behind a little table and talk about how we need to persevere through suffering. It's an entirely set of different circumstances when we get a phone call, when we watch something happen, when we see the news, when we take a fist to the jaw. We're thrown in prison. When the last thoughts of our life is a knife coming to our chest. Teach us to trust you. God, give us strength and courage because we're going to need it. Apart from you, we can't do this. So help us. Help us to stand firm in the grace of Christ because we believe that you are worth it. Give us the courage to believe that. And for those that do not yet believe, would you give them grace and courage to believe it as well, understanding that you are the greatest of all things. Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.